Have you ever had somebody make you a promise and then break it? I mean, something really important, not just when they say they'll be there at 2:30 and they show up at 2:45. What if the promise maker feels like a promise breaker, and that's your Heavenly Father? My title today is, How Does God Keep His Promises? A number of years ago, when I was living and pastoring in San Diego, I went to see a play at the, I think it was the Loma Santa Fe Playhouse, entitled Shadow Land. Did any of the rest of you see that, or was it also a movie? And tremendous story, so one I'll never forget. And the backstory behind this is the romance between C.S. Lewis and his wife, Joy Davidman. Joy Davidman was a communist, a Jew, an atheist, did not believe in Jesus, but came to faith in Christ. Boy, Perry's making me sound like a tenor. Oh, I'm teasing. Came to faith in Christ through reading C.S. Lewis's writings. And so she moved to England specifically to be close to C.S. Lewis and became his personal secretary. The first time that C.S. Lewis and Joy Davidman were married, it wasn't very romantic. It was in a hospital room where they had the ceremony. They exchanged their vows in the hospital room where she was a patient. And the purpose of marrying at that point was to assure her that he would take care of her children when she died of cancer. Then there was a miraculous healing. C.S. Lewis and Joy Davidman were married again in the Church of England and enjoyed a number of years of happy married life before the cancer returned and took her life. And in order to cope with the grief, C.S. Lewis wrote extensively a series of journal entries. And if you know the story and you've read his book, entitled A Grief Observed, you can see this giant of the Christian faith struggling with faith. Struggling because God had not acted in the way that he expected. It's the initial parts of the book are shrill and harsh. And here's the backstory. Do you know that C.S. Lewis would not allow his name to be connected with this book when it was first published because he was afraid that people would be discouraged if they knew how far down he had gone in his struggle over how God had not acted the way that he was expecting him to? It wasn't until 1963, after C.S. Lewis's death, that the book was published under his name. Before that, it was just a pseudonym. So my question simply to you is, how does God keep his promises? When we have a certain expectation and it's not met, we can get angry and confused. In fact, it seems to me that if our expectations, particularly when it comes to prayer, are erroneous, it's merely setting us up for trouble. I'll never forget my own dear mom. She passed away in 95, and I remember her own struggle with cancer. And as she told me, as I would visit her in Loma Linda, coming up from San Diego, where I was pastoring at the time. I haven't always been a realtor, okay? Where I was pastoring at the time, I came up to San Diego on a weekly basis to see her. And when she told me that God had healed her and expected me to just be confident and rejoice with her, I had a little bit of a struggle inside on that, knowing exactly what to say. I'm sure I mumbled things like, well, praise the Lord, let's just be thankful for every day of life that we have, you know? Or, Mom, it isn't going to be so bad when you go to sleep anyway, because you'll be able to wake up the next instant and you'll be reunited with Dad, and you had this wonderful marriage for 48 years. And I said all kinds of things, and she was not in any condition at that time for me to talk to her about what I want to share with you today. And that is how God really keeps his promises. Here is a key phrase that I hope is on the screen. I'm going to check this and see if I still remember how to work this thing. Disillusionment is the child of illusion. Disillusionment is the child of illusion. And it seems to me that if we have illusions about how God works, we're going to suffer twice. All of us are going to be battered by life, right? We all experience that. But then secondly, we're also going to have the hurt of a badly wounded faith when God doesn't perform the way that we expect Him to perform. Dr. Jerome Frank, who died in 2003 at the age of 95, was a psychiatrist at Johns Hopkins University, and he wrote extensively on this subject. He wrote about our assumptive world. And basically his proposition was the closer that our assumptions are to reality, the more healthy, well-adjusted lives we will live. The greater the gap is between our assumptions and reality, the more we tend to become confused and angry and disillusioned. And as Christians, I want to tell you, we move into life with certain assumptions. We have the promises of God in our pocket. All kinds of promises, like this one. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And then how about this one, a little later in the same chapter? I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. Amen? Have you claimed that promise? Particularly if you're a parent, haven't you claimed that promise for your children? Yes, absolutely. We have boxes full of these promises if we've been to Sabbath school. So my question is, how does it work? How does God keep His promises? Well, it's kind of like the continental divide in the United States, where all the water runs to the west or to the east. On one side of that question, we have Calvinism, where basically God does everything. We're just actors on the stage playing out our script, and it's all pretty much determined from the very beginning, and He is in total control. Adventists historically have not been in this camp. We get a little closer, sad to say, in a way, to this camp, the deist, who says God basically is going to do nothing. He's the one who starts the play in motion. He raises the curtain. He lets us all take our places on the stage of life, and then He goes out for coffee or whatever and comes back when it's all over and brings the curtain down. And in the meantime, it's all up to us. Well, my question is, how does God really work? How does He keep His promises? And I want to make this point. There is not one way that God works. There is not one way that God works. There are multiple ways that God works. And I want to show you what I wish I could have shared with my mom. Three different models from Scripture as to how God works and keeps His promises. The first model is the direct intervention model. Would you say intervention with me? May I hear it? Intervention. Intervention. May I hear it one more time? The direct intervention model. In this model, God steps into our situation and He performs a miracle. Either the situation is miraculously changed or we're taken miraculously away from it. It's an incredible miracle. It's like Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid, stand firm. You'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians that you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And all through the Old Testament, when the children of Israel wanted to remind themselves of their specialness before God, they recalled the miracle of the Exodus, and it was a miracle. Amen? I mean, whoa, it was a miracle. It was absolutely incredible. Or you could go on to this one. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning. Ooh, hope it wasn't beef, but anyway. Bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil didn't run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And so if you look in the Old Testament, the two mighty giants of the Old Testament, who are they? Moses and Elijah. Who showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And what is the mode of operation that we think of when we think of Moses and Elijah? It is the direct intervention, miraculous mode. And so, my goodness, that's kind of what we're trained to think of. And come to think of it, if we had a microphone and passed it around, many of us would be able to think of a time in our life when God miraculously stepped in and just intervened, right? I dare tell you of one quickly. I was a young 30-year-old pastor in Dallas, got into an airplane with my family, including my two young children, probably ages 1 and 5. It was a borrowed airplane. It wasn't one that I owned. I borrowed it from Dr. Markstrom, who was a member of the Dallas congregation. And he gave me a little checkout, but I was fairly young and confident. I didn't listen too carefully. Do you know what I mean? It wasn't a V-tail bonanza like I was used to flying. It was a debonair, you know, the kind with a straight tail, the straight tail bonanza. It had tip tanks. We took off from Dallas, headed to, I think, Walla Walla, Washington, where I was supposed to preach or do something. And I was on an instrument flight plan, even though it was a clear, beautiful day, because I believed in flying carefully and precisely. But I also did something that my passengers never liked. I would characteristically run dry a tank, totally dry, in order to determine the exact fuel consumption so that I could calculate exactly how much fuel we had, you know, what our endurance was going to be. Well, the reason passengers didn't like that is because for an instant, guess what happens? Yes, your engine stops. It just kind of starts windmilling. Well, we had just crossed over Denver. We made the turn over the Rocky Mountains. I don't know what altitude we were at. We didn't have oxygen in the plane, so it couldn't have been more than about 12,000 feet. And if you know the terrain, it's pretty high. And all of a sudden, the engine stops. Well, no big deal. I just switched the tanks. But guess what? It stayed stopped. I switched the switch and it stayed stopped. I can still remember my wife crawling into the back seat and fastening the kids in and making sure that their seat belts were secure before she got quickly back into her passenger seat. We took one turn. I remember an airline captain on the channel saying, "Good luck," because I told the controller the engine was stopped. We were going down. I took one turn, put down the gear and the flaps, and there was a road right in front of us. I landed on that road. There was not a scratch. We got out of the plane and praised God for a miracle. Because the engine could have stopped 20 seconds earlier and I could have been landing on some peak of the Rocky Mountains. We had just kind of passed that and we're headed in toward Rock Springs, Wyoming. I mean, that was our next focal point. I look back upon that experience, and I will always look back upon that experience as a miracle of God's grace and protection. And we could all point to stories like that. But guess what? God doesn't always work that way. He does not always work in that mode of operation. Why is it that we think of that as being the main way in which God answers prayers? I think it's because when we're little children, we're used to having somebody intervene. If we're hungry, we cry and somebody intervenes. If we make a mess, somebody intervenes and cleans us up and takes care of the situation, right? I mean, that's just the way things have operated. So we're kind of used to that method of operation. And then if we've grown up in the church, the Lord's PR department, a la Sabbath school, has shown us and had us memorize the text. And it's a miracle a day when we're memorizing our memory text. But I want to tell you something. God works this way sometimes. but not all the times. Remember, disillusionment is the child of illusion. And if you live with this kind of illusion that this is the way that God always works, you're going to be hurt double time. There are other ways in which God keeps His promises, not just by intervention, but also by interaction. The interaction model is the model in which God doesn't miraculously step in and take us out of the situation or miraculously change the situation. The interaction model is one where God works and we work together in order to make a difference. And to illustrate this, I'll go back again to Moses. You know, if you look at the story of Moses, it's rather fascinating because when he was young, he really thought he was somebody. And then he went out and tended sheep for 40 years, and he learned that he was nobody. And then the last 40 years of his life, he discovered what God can do with somebody who knows they're nobody. You know, it's a fantastic story in about three sections. But I want you to listen to the voice of God as God speaks to Moses and gives him the call. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt." And I imagine at that point Moses was saying, "Well, thanks, Lord. It's about time. We've been struggling here for 400 years. You know, I was beginning to wonder how long we were going to have to wait. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land." And about that time, I can see Moses thinking, "Whoa, baby, I'm going to sit back and watch. This is going to be fun. Where is my seat in the grandstand so that I can watch the miracles that God is going to do? This is going to be an adventure." And then the Lord says, "What? Oh, by the way, Moses, you're going to have to do something here. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And about this time, I can picture Moses kind of sitting back and saying to God, "Look, Lord, I went to prep school with those guys. There is no way that they're going to listen to me and free 2 million slaves when I show up and ask for them to do it." Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said what? What's the last phrase? "I will be with you." You know, I have a tendency to believe that in keeping His promises with us, God does far more interacting than He does intervening. Now, I've had friends, not recently, but 30, 40 years ago, whose life was full of miracles. And I'm saying this respectfully, but they had several before breakfast, one or two by lunch, and one or two in the afternoon. And it usually revolved around cars and keys and parking places. Do you know what I'm saying? And I'm willing to see the hand of God in everything. But I'm just a little bit concerned when the overriding dominant motif in our minds is this intervention model, because I think it tends to make us into God's spoiled brats instead of God's children. Do you hear me on that? God's spoiled brats. It's as if we turn our Heavenly Father into a giant vending machine. And we put in our prayers and requests, and we're expecting out will pop the miraculous solutions. Well, sometimes God intervenes, but He doesn't always work that way. There are a lot of things in your life that will not be changed unless God works and you work. Yeah. The interaction of God with His people, the Great Commission, is even a picture of that. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so I'm with you always. And then what's the very next phrase? What's the next phrase? Go. Go. Make disciples. There's also a part for you and for me to play. In fact, I think when we get to the sea of glass and we look around at all the saved on the sea of glass who are there praising God together, there will be a human, everybody's got to be drawn first by the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying that. But there will be a human thumbprint on almost everybody who's standing there on the sea of glass. God will have worked through somebody else. In fact, Boise will never be reached for Jesus Christ unless you go to work and I go to work and God works through us. There is intervention, miraculously, yes. But there's also interaction. Would you just turn to somebody beside you and say those words? Intervention, interaction. Turn to somebody beside you, okay? I just want to make sure, I'm trying to put them into your brain. And finally, the third way in which I see God keeping His promises, not just intervention of God, interaction with God, but interaction by God. And in this model, God doesn't step into your life and change the circumstances or take you out of a difficult situation miraculously. Nor does He work and you work to solve something that finds a solution. In this model, God works inside of you to change you in spite of the situation. And I have a suspicion that this is very often the case when it comes to how God works. In fact, the classic example of this is our favorite brother Paul. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. I imagine he wanted a miracle. He wanted to be taken away, right? He may have even gone to the doctors and tried to pray and work. But it says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, when I know that I'm really nobody, then I am what? Then I am strong. And I go back to the text that our sweet young lady read at the beginning, and I look at it again carefully with you, and I notice something very, very interesting about this passage. This, I truly wish I could have shared with my mother. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Did you know that textual critics, people who study the Bible for a living, who absolutely dissect every phrase, claim that Isaiah probably made a mistake here, or that the translators made a mistake here, because there is a faulty progression when you look at the structure of the passage. I mean, to go from flying to running to walking, they say, you know, it would have been better if it had gone the other way. And they can make a very powerful case for that. But I'm not into that today. What I would like to show you today is what I believe that progression really says. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Sometimes, because of God's miraculous intervention, Because God chooses to do something really out of the ordinary, stepping into your circumstance and changing it or taking you totally out of it. Sometimes, maybe at least a few times in life, you're able to look back and realize that at that moment you were soaring, you were flying, you were on wings like eagles. You experienced something that was just so incredible that it's going to be something that you, like the children of Israel, always look back to the Exodus. You're always going to look back and say, my God can work. He can do miraculous things. Right? Sometimes you're going to soar on wings like eagles when God chooses to intervene that way. But other times, through the interaction of God, God's going to work, and you're 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 going to run, and you're going to run, and you're going to run, and you're going to run longer. And you're going to run farther. You're going to run more than you ever thought you could possibly run in your life. And you're going to miraculously not grow weary. You're going to be able to keep running and keep running and keep running. Even though God didn't change the situation. He didn't take you out of it. He didn't miraculously change it. But He's given you some supernatural strength to keep going when you didn't think you could even begin to keep going. But other times, through the inner action of God, you're going to just have to sit back and realize that this is maybe a situation that isn't going to change. What's going to have to change is you. You're going to have to just keep walking. You're not flying. You're not even running. You're just going to keep walking. And you're going to keep walking. And you're going to keep walking. And rejoice over the fact that you're not fainting and falling down dead. Right? Now, can you identify with that at all? Ooh. Is there anybody here who hasn't prayed that a situation would be miraculously changed? We all have. We all have. And as I look back upon my life, I can count a lot of times when I've begged God for a miracle. I begged God. I wanted to fly. I wanted in the worst way to fly. But looking back, I'm not even sure how much running I've done. I just thank God that I've been able to walk and not faint. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. But I'm here to tell you today, God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. I'm not disillusioned because God hasn't always stepped into my life and performed a miracle. I'm not disillusioned that I haven't always been able to fly. I'm not disillusioned that I haven't always been able to run. I am just thankful. I am just thankful for the fact that I have been able, and you have been able, to at least keep on walking. And now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him, whether or not you are flying or running or walking. Regardless, may His joy and peace overflow through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.